The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Amen. It is a sweet thing to sing with our church. Welcome. It is a blessing to be able to see you. We've been praying for you. We've missed you. And right now, we actually are, for the first time, live streaming outdoors. So for those who are not with us here in person, but in spirit, welcome. We're thankful for you and praying for you. Please let us know that you are here, info@bethanycentral.org. And if you're here visiting, please come up and let us know so that we can get to know you and pray for you. You might be wondering, what are all these people doing gathering on a lawn Sunday morning? Well, the answer is three words: following Jesus together. We share a heartbeat for why he matters, called the gospel. He is God. He is judge. He is Christ and King. That's why he matters. And so we're on a mission to live out what following means through believing in him, belonging to him, becoming like him. And he has a vision for biblical community in love. And so we're here to express that together. We're wondering what our plans are for the future. Remains to be seen, but right now what we're looking at is to meet again once more on this lawn next week, and then, Lord willing, to have a reopening indoors on the 28th. There's a lot of details that need to be worked out. We have a meeting on Tuesday and then another elder meeting, and so you can be praying for those as we continue to work out what the Lord would have us in the future. There is information on our website you can check as things continue to progress. But before we meet indoors next week, we have something special. We have a guest coming. Pastor Claude White should be here, and perhaps some of his church from Grace Baptist will be able to be here and speak to us from Christ's word. And it's just one of hopefully many small ways that we're able to partner and invest with like-minded churches in the area and in our broader community. And then to take some practical steps towards that end, we're actually scheduling a special online church meeting on June 24th at 7:30 to discuss and then pray and then vote on ongoing and deeper investment into relationally and like-minded churches, both relationally and financially. And so we'll have some more information on that to you. Please keep praying for our United in Christ churches. There's a lot going on in our culture, in our community, and we have a desperate need for healing and for togetherness that we cannot achieve on our own. But praise God, Jesus can. And through his spirit, there is a peaceful bond of unity that he has accomplished through his death on the cross, through his rise from the grave and the gift of his spirit. And our command from God is to eagerly cherish and to defend and embody that togetherness with our brothers and sisters in a manner worthy of his calling. Current events are pushing the boundaries of our faith in countless ways, and many ways in our families, in our church, in our city and nation. We're on the edge of uncertainty. We want to press onward, but we're wondering exactly how do we do that together. That brings us to our current sermon series in the book of Joshua. We left God's people on the edge of uncertainty at the border of enemy territory with a divine calling to press on. Their only guarantee being God's word of promise and his ongoing presence. Just north of the Dead Sea, on the eastern banks of the Jordan River, stands a modest hill covered by a grove of thorny desert acacia trees. You can almost hear the gravel crunch beneath Joshua's sandals as he climbs the rocky mound to peer across the Jordan. Four decades earlier, he'd experienced this moment. Same sense of uncertainty, same nervous energy, same simmering adrenaline. He'd been ready to go to war then, but the people hadn't been willing to follow. On that day, they succumbed to fear, scorned his lead, and as a result, the entire generation had passed away. Only Joshua and a handful of others remained to lead a nation of young families wearied by decades in the wilderness. Joshua was no longer a young man. The best of his years spent scraping an existence in the desert. His mentor, the legendary leader Moses, is gone. And now, after a 2-score probation, here at the border, the supernatural mission to press onward beckons him again, and the same lingering question threatens to surface once more. Is trusting God really safe? Across the Jordan lie several strategic strongholds, the first and most important being a Canaanite city just beyond the river valley, bustling with economy, renowned for its sweet fragrances, and has clusters of palm trees all safely encircled by a massive stone fortress and a heavily guarded gate, Jericho. No obvious way exists to get his many people and all their belongings across the flooded river without separating and leaving them exposed and vulnerable. No way to carry siege weapons across, elements of surprise completely lost. How is he to have any chance at conquering this entrenched stronghold? Again, that nagging doubt is trusting God really safe? And as he awaits the launch of this campaign, he decides to gather some intelligence about the area and sends two spies on a secret mission that ends up being exactly what's needed to resolve any doubt that Yahweh's about to do something special. The thing about safety is that our sense of security is shaped by our view of reality. And this moment serves as the second chance to learn the lesson Israel failed to grasp decades earlier. When it comes to following Yahweh, reality is never quite what it seems. Joshua chapter 2. Would you please stand out of respect for God's word, and we'll read together and then pray. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who've come to you, who entered your house, for they've come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. So I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you'll overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax she'd laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. And before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that Yahweh's given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you've devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that as I've dealt kindly with you, you'll also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you'll save alive my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death, if you don't tell this business of ours. And when Yahweh gives us this land, we'll deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there for 3 days until the pursuers return, and then afterwards you may go your way." And the men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours you made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. And then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you've made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills, remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way, found nothing. And then the two men returned, and they came down from the hills, passed over, came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, Yahweh has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Please be seated and pray. Father, there's so much in this passage. It's amazing to think of this true story that took place and the hope that you desire us to glean from it. And we ask that you would encourage us and help us to consider the test of our own faith, that we would trust you for true safety. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Shock and awe. Those three words describe a controversial military strategy described in a 1996 paper that was entitled Shock and Awe, Achieving Rapid Dominance. According to one writer, the idea of the strategy was simple. Just launch an attack so massive and sudden that the enemy would be stunned, confused, overwhelmed, and paralyzed. Go big, go hard, fast, so you break their will to fight. It's a kind of provocative strategy that seems natural to us as humans, but what unfolds before us in chapter 2 is Yahweh's version of shock and awe, and it turns out to be provocative in an entirely different kind of way. There's no question that Joshua has a military problem. He's leading a relatively untested group of liberated slaves, now turned refugees. And their past is stained by cowardice and insubordination. Their experience is decades of desert meandering, and their morale, while hopeful, is somewhat questionable after the recent loss of their legendary leader on the brink of this campaign. They stand at the edge of a river, no clear way to cross except some small fords down the way. And before them is a land entrenched with enemies, most immediately of which is the heavily fortified border city Jericho, fully aware of their presence. It's a massive military problem. But strategy is not the first place he's told to turn for help. Chapter 1 emphasizes not logistical domination, but spiritual dedication. And the reason why is that when it comes to following Yahweh, reality is not always what it seems. That's actually the same argument Joshua had made 40 years earlier. They'd been at this point. He'd spied out the lands. He'd seen the warriors, but he and his friend Caleb were convinced, look, God's worth trusting. They'd seen what God could do. They'd seen the Nile turn to blood, nature come unhinged, the sky go black, the sea open up. They'd seen the smoke of Yahweh descend upon the mountains. He'd seen miracles. Now, not without Moses, but God had confirmed he would be with Joshua all the same. And he calls him to dependence. But the questions remain. His faith is being tested. The boundaries, again, are being pushed. They have enemies ahead and behind and a desert graveyard in between. That question, is trusting God really safe? Our world is consumed with success and security. All of these ideas are built on some form of self-reliance and usually say little to nothing about God and His Word. Whether it's techniques of efficiency or professional seminars and books or banks and securities and portfolios and home improvements and apps and fitness regimes, custom diets, modern gadgets, whatever it may be, fine things. But what about when the boundaries of our faith being pushed? When we feel threats ahead, behind, and everywhere in between. When plans are canceled, when markets crash, when our spouse leaves, when our job disappears, when our home leaks, when our health fails. When Jesus goes out of style and the gospel becomes old-fashioned, awkward, unwanted, offensive, oppressive, illegal, deadly. What about when God leads us into trials in which His Word charges us to press onward at great risk? Is trusting God really safe? God's unique way of answering that message involves a divine approach to shock and awe unlike anything that we or Joshua might expect. He's challenging us to trust Him afresh. And if we're going to do that, we're going to need some compelling examples to cling to. And it just so happens that Joshua chapter 2, this is exactly what we're given. Some compelling reasons to trust God. And it's going to change the way that we think about safety, where safety is found, where it's not found, by whom it's secured, how it happens, and even where safety ultimately leads. All inspired by looking at God. Some reasons to trust him. We'll look at four. The first deals with his wisdom. We'll say we can trust God to keep us safe because of his surprising providence. His providence. Providence is God's invisible hand at work in the world. The way he works all things according to the wisdom of his plan. It's how he arranges events in such a way that he accomplishes his will through ordinary means. One pastor describes it like this. He says there's an idiom in English, see to that. See to that. It means take steps to make sure it happens. And it's one of the more helpful paraphrases of God's acts of providence. It's God seeing to everything. Everything that needs to be done to bring about his purpose. God sees to it that it happens. And this is what God is doing right here in Joshua chapter 2. He's seeing to his will being accomplished and the safety of his people his way. Now, there's a lot of ways we try to seek out safety. And two ways we often do so is through our effort and according to our expectations. But to our surprise, safety is not found through the strategies we may devise, nor according to the assumptions we may possess. Effort and expectations, they're comforting to us, but ultimately they're illusions. And we see that God's providence transcends their limitations in a beautiful way. Look at God's providence and the trustworthy nature of God beyond our efforts in verse 1. You can see what takes place, the mission launched. Joshua sends these two men out for information. He needs to learn the enemy territory, especially Jericho. From a military standpoint, this is a non-negotiable, conquering this fortress. It's a stronghold by the river in the heart of enemy territory. He has to take it, but the attack is not going to be easy. He needs some intel on food, supplies, defenses, so he sends these two scouts. It's an interesting choice of number. I can't help but speculate. So you think back to Numbers 13, where Joshua himself was a spy with 11 others. There were 12, but they came back and 2 had courage, 10 lacked faith, and perhaps this time Joshua's taking no chances. He doesn't want to risk another 10 years in the desert, so you can bet he would make sure no coward's chosen for this mission. He would have chosen the most courageous and skilled, and he says, look, if 2 spies were good enough then, they're good enough now. And he sends them on a secret mission. He knows this is a risk, and he doesn't want the information to get out of hand. So he sends them to look at the land, but especially Jericho, this key position. And I'm guessing before they head out that they had a moment of prayer, asking for God's blessing, and maybe even a sober commissioning speech. This is where it all went wrong last time, guys. God, please grant these men courage and bless our efforts. And so here they are. And they form an interesting plan. Somehow, whether by the fords or a raft or swimming, they cross the river. They likely change clothes. They try to blend in, and they stay in the house of a prostitute. Now, there's 2 reasons why this might be ideal for them. The first being discretion, and the second, discussion. See, this home meets the needs of both concealment and conversation. It's likely that in this kind of a home, there could be local gossip in light of the impending war. And it would be normal to see 4 men slinking in after nightfall. Acting sneaky fit in here. There's no better place for secrets and stories than this kind of home. And they could probe for intel quietly. We discover actually in verse 15 that the home was built into the city wall. And we discover that there was a window, an exit, and entry points. They've taken every human precaution. Talk about serious effort and strategy. It's the perfect plan in verse 1. Just by verse 2, it fails miserably. It was told to the king of Jericho, behold, the men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Verse 3, knock, knock, open up by order of the king. The king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who've come to you. They've entered your house. They've come to search out all the land. We see the king's order and his awareness. He orders her to give up the men, and his awareness is pretty extensive. He knows exactly who they are, when they arrived, and where they're staying. He knows what's going on here, and someone informs him of the men and their mission the very first night. It's not looking good for God's plan. Now, from our perspective, the whole thing hangs in the balance, and we think, well, how is God going to save them? Might he use some reinforcements or maybe even an angel? Well, we learned better. He uses a prostitute. Here, the woman, she had taken the men and hidden them. And she says to these investigators, true, they came to me. I didn't know where they were from. And when the gate was closed, they went out. I don't know where they went. She says she doesn't know their origin and then diverts them, sending them on a wild goose chase outside the city gates. Now, here's where God's providence transcends human effort. I'm sure the spies were doing their best. I'm sure they didn't want to be found. And if they had control, they wouldn't have sought help and their hands, placing the safety of their hands into a pagan prostitute. But this is Yahweh at work. He is different than other so-called gods. He's not limited to human efforts. And he chooses to work in this way, according to his providence. Why does God sometimes let our efforts and plans fall through? Maybe it's because his plan is more intricate. Maybe he wants to accomplish something more than a mere scouting trip. We can see that God's providence transcends not only the limitation of their efforts, but also transcends their expectations. God, he works in ways that are not according to the assumptions we may possess. If you skip to the end of the chapter, verses 23 and 24, you can see the spies' report. Once they come back, they speak to Joshua, and they tell him everything, a comprehensive report. They told all, and it's also somewhat passive. It's what happened to them, less about what they had done. And the conclusion is one of certain victory and widespread fear. They say, truly, Yahweh's given all the land into our hands, and everyone's melting away in fear because of us. You think, what kind of report was Joshua expecting? What kind of assumptions would he have had that would be helpful? Maybe the spies coming back, man, we didn't do all the mistakes that happened last time. We did everything right this time. You hired the right guys. It worked perfectly. The enemy's not ready. We found every weakness. We know the point of entry. Here are the schematics. Maybe he was hoping for that. But instead, these guys come back and they say, our plan completely failed. They're on high alert. They discovered us the first night. But somehow, God saved us by a prostitute who believes in Yahweh. There's not a weakness. They got a bunkered down fortress. We don't know how to defeat them, but we can tell you what we do know. God is there. And he is working out his word, and without a doubt, he's given us this land. The first report might have been what Joshua was expecting, maybe even wanting. But the second report was what he was needing. See, how would God prepare Joshua for the kinds of faith he would require to walk across the river, so-called, and then march around the city in circles? Joshua needs to know that something special is happening, and this is God's plan for him. No battle plans, no secret weapons, just an outrageous story of undeniable providence to encourage him. There's no wisdom like Yahweh's wisdom. And his providence may be surprising, but it is always worth trusting. He knows what's best, and he's able to do it. You ever look at the world around you and think, is trusting God really safe? All of my efforts and my expectations are not coming to fruition. Things feel uncertain. Things feel risky. Things feel dangerous. And here we're reminded God is working everything according to his plan, and we can trust him to keep us safe because of his surprising providence. God loves to prove that his foolishness is far wiser than men, and I wonder where this kind of faith will lead us. The second, you can trust God to keep you safe not only because of his providence, but because of his superior power. His superior power. Power. Or his strength, his ability and authority over all things. We know leaders of political power or nations with military power, companies with financial power, but only God has divine power without equal, superior. And here we see that power at work. Can you imagine what these spies were feeling when that gate shuts? This is the last place a respectable Jew should be found. It's after dark. Their mission is compromised. They're on the roof of a harlot hiding behind flax stalks, basically at her mercy. And right before they lay down to sleep, here comes this prostitute. And it's a moment of great suspense. It's a cliffhanger. You're left in the air. I mean, how are they going to escape? Is she going to turn them in? Is it going to be blackmail? And for six verses, that tension is not relieved. God almost seems less concerned with all of those details because he wants to focus the story, emphasize what she says. Here's a reminder of God being the author of this story of the Bible. These human men might have described it in other ways and emphasized other things, but God wants to show the beauty and amazing work that happens in the heart and through the words of this woman. Here she comes, and here they are. Unlike anything that would be more ironic or surprising, these undercover spies after dark in the capital city of evil here, in the sketchiest part of town, on the rooftop of an Amorite prostitute, and they hear her come and whisper a secret confession. And it's about Yahweh. She goes, "Psst, hey, spies." They say, "Yeah, well, we're holy spies. We believe in God. We're following him." And she says, "I know. I believe in God too. I want to follow him too." This is an amazing story. She confesses God's power. Three aspects of his power that she emphasizes. First, she has faith in his might. In his might in verse 9 and 10. She knows about his great works. She knows what God's done. All the city's melting in fear. And she says, "Look, we heard about what Yahweh did at the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt and the battle that you had with the Amorites on the other side of the Jordan. We know what God's done." And actually, God's might has two different effects. On most of the city, it causes everyone to be fearful but defiant. They close in and get protective and resist God. While in Rahab, this knowledge causes her to be fearful as well, but she longs to surrender and to appeal to this God. It's interesting because a lot of people talk about Rahab and her lies. She does seem to deceive these men. She lies and the investigators and sends them away to protect the spies. But the emphasis of the chapter is not about what she lies about or what she doesn't know, but about what she does know. It's about her truth. In verse 5, she said, "I don't know where these guys went." She didn't know where they were from, but she says, "I know God's given you the land." This is what she does know because of faith. Her knowledge of God's might, it rests on a conviction of who God is. It's such a tangible faith. I mean, she lives in a bunker. She couldn't be more secure, but her faith is in a God who accomplished his promise. She believes in a power so strong that she risks her entire family. She could have been put to death for harboring these spies. But she believes God's word and fears him more. No matter how strong the fortress feels, she knows any human refuge can crumble in a moment when it comes to Yahweh, and she trusts him instead. The whole situation is filled with moral ambiguity, but what's emphasized is who she trusts. In his might, God's might, but also in his majesty. In his majesty, verse 11. She believes who this God is, the only God of heaven and earth. She doesn't suppress the truth or deny it or hide from it like maybe others in the city. She humbly confesses and submits. It's an amazing thing that's happening here. Now, there's a lot of questions that we have and that will start to come out as we move through the book of Joshua. One of which is, why is it right for God's people to come and conquer a land that doesn't belong to them? And there's a lot that we can't touch on right now, but we do need to note that God has mentioned time and again that for hundreds of years, these people have committed themselves to evil, to great evil of demonic worship and of egregious oppression, and even the sacrifice of children to these demonic gods. And so God is going to cleanse the land, but he makes it clear in Deuteronomy 9:5. He says, this is not for your righteousness, Israel, or your uprightness of heart that you're going to do this. It's because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord your God's doing it. And because he made a promise, he's confirming the oath that he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God's using them to bring about a blessing for the nations and to curb the evil of this culture that had perfected the art of evil. It's a unique situation, and we need to be careful not to make a simplistic example for us to follow like was wrongly done in the Crusades, or a simplistic allegory for the Christian life. This was a historical moment, a unique situation where God's working through his people for a particular purpose to serve his promise to bring hope. And at the end of the day, what's emphasized right in the beginning is God's mercy, his mercy. And that's what she appeals to, faith in God's mercy in verses 12 through 14. She knows God's going to destroy the city, and she says, please swear to me that as I've dealt kindly with you, you'll deal kindly with me and even my family. She asks for a sign that they would deal kindly. This word kindly is that word loving kindness that's used so often throughout the Psalms, and especially by David. It's a special kind of love. And I wonder why David was so enamored with God's loving kindness. Perhaps this story held special meaning to him. Maybe there's a reason why. Well, these men promise loving kindness and a sign to her. And what began as a form of espionage now seems to almost turn into evangelism and becomes an evacuation. She lets them down from the window with a rope. And she promises to secure a scarlet cord in her window as a sign of protection. And this scarlet cord, if you were to look back, there was another woman, immoral woman, who had used a cord as a sign of protection and safety in a promise named Tamar. It's an interesting story to relate as an act of commitment by these individuals that we will protect you and we'll hold true to our word. Here's the ultimate proof of God's matchless power in this moment. It's his ability to ignite faith in a sinner. And we think, wow, this is a surprise. I mean, this would have been a surprise to them that they come to the rooftop and here's a prostitute and she believes in Yahweh. We thought all these were enemies. It's a surprise. But we need to take a step back and think for a moment. What person comes to faith that isn't surprising? Is there any one of us that it isn't an utter shock that we would respond to God? A sinner coming to faith and trusting God is always a surprise. And in fact, sometimes the last place you expect to find God is the only place that he is to be found. Here's a woman who displays God's power to save. Mighty, majestic, and merciful. And the safest place, no matter who you are, is to trust God's word. No matter what you've done, the shock is that we would have an awe for God and believe that he would extend mercy to us. No one is beneath God's mercy. And he loves to show his power to save, especially people whom we would deem hopeless. The best picture of God's power is in a surprising way, the unexpected death of his son. A death for sinners. He in our place. That is what's shocking and brings awe. That anyone would trust in a God like that. Do we believe God's strong enough to save? Starting with ourselves. A sinner like me, do we recognize our desperate need? Do we see all of the righteous acts that we've done and all of the comforts that we have and the securities that we cling to and recognize that before Yahweh they merely crumble and that our only hope is salvation in him? And do we trust that he has the power to bring about that faith in others in places that we would least expect? You can trust God through His provision, through His power, and His specified protection. His specified protection. Here, God, these spies remind Rahab that she has to have, she has to find protection by placing her faith in God, and specifically faith in His refuge, that she would come into her house and step inside that wall and invite all of her family into that refuge, faith in the refuge, and also to forsake any alternative refuge. You can't run to your city and tell them the plans, and you can't try to flee and escape. You need to stay inside this house. Faith in God's refuge. This is a specified protection. She has to trust that God's going to work, and it's amazing because she lives within the wall. And we're going to find in a few weeks that that's actually the most dangerous place to be, unless you are in the specified protection that God has given. Then there's nowhere safer. She must have faith in the refuge God provides and forsake any other refuge. This is where she's sent. And here we see her faith practiced in an ongoing way. She lives it out. She chooses to trust God and to turn from anything else. Rahab is actually emphasized in the New Testament as an example, a model for the kind of faith that we're to have, especially when things are intimidating and threatening, and that her faith is a living faith. It actually exercises trust in what God provides and turns from anything else. In James would say, look, if you have faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, it doesn't show itself, it's dead. You have to place yourself in God's specified protection, His refuge, and turn from any other hope. He says, look, you believe that God is one. That's fine. You do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. All of the people of Jericho, they all were terrified. They knew that God had done powerful things. It's not an amazing thing that someone believes in God. The demons believe in God. But he says, look, you need to have faith in God and trust and turn from any other protection and flee to His refuge. Well, ultimately, she trusts God's word, and the refuge that she found was her home. But that was a temporary refuge. She knew that she had to trust in God, and the eternal refuge in which she was hoping was His promise of some way that she could be forgiven and some way that she could be saved. That refuge we know on this side of history to be Jesus. And God specifies protection for any person, not in the things that we see around us, but in the refuge of Jesus Christ, in His death and substitute for our sins and His conquering resurrection. We place our faith in Jesus, and that involves something that's living and active. It shows itself by turning from any substitute refuge and trusting alone in Jesus. The safest place to be is always trusting God. And you can trust God, fourth, because of His scandalous provision. His scandalous provision. Scandalous, outrageous. It's a surprising, it's shocking, the provision that God offers. Here we see one of the most precious assurances of true safety in God is in His goodness. His goodness. In this season of quarantine, I suspect many of us have done a decent amount of reading. I had an opportunity to read to my daughter that book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and there's that classic illustration that has been used many times before, I'm sure many times again. I can't help myself, though. It's this moment where they're talking about this king named Aslan, and they don't know who the king is. They're coming, and they're whispering, and they need a rescue, and they're asking about Aslan, these children. And they say, one of them says, look, isn't Aslan safe? And they're told, look, Aslan, no, he's not safe. Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king. We think about God and we might wonder, is He safe? Well, in one sense, we say, of course He's not safe, but He's good. And in that, we do find safety. Look at the provision that God offers when you think about this woman, Rahab. It's not found right here in chapter 2. She's trusting. She's on the edge. She's waiting. But as the story unfolds, we see that it was the safest choice to make. We're going to spoil this story, so plug your ears if you haven't read this before, but she's going to be saved. She's going to be rescued in chapter 6, verses 22 and 23 and 24. Actually, her and her whole family. They take refuge inside the wall. And you think, you know, God could have said, I didn't make this deal. This is all part of my plan. I'm going to conquer. I'm going to destroy. But God actually keeps and offers mercy. She's inside the wall. And it's the walls that crumble everywhere except for her house. God was specifically involved in the mercy extended to this woman and her family. She was preserved. She was saved from judgment. God, in his goodness and mercy, preserves her. There's a protection. But you see, second, not only salvation from deserved judgment, but you see inclusion within a chosen family. Look at the safety that involves a welcome into God's people. If you look at chapter 6 and peek ahead, once she's saved, that the young men who had been spies, they went in and brought her and her father and mother and brothers, all out who belonged to her, and then brought all of her relatives, and they put them outside the camp of Israel. But in verse 25, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and then she lived in Israel to this day. She was allowed to dwell within Israel permanently, enjoying the protection and the blessings of being a part of God's family, welcomed into the family. It's an amazing thing. Not only salvation from deserved judgment, inclusion in the family she belongs, but even participation in the ultimate story. In the ultimate story, look at how she's used in God's story. In Matthew chapter 1, we learn something very special about Rahab. She's a part of a genealogy that has begun with a promise that there would be a seed of a woman, a savior who's going to come, a special chosen one. And this genealogy has been moving since the beginning of Genesis. And we find that Rahab is not sort of embarrassed cover up. This is a woman of faith that is emphasized, highlighted, and celebrated in the middle of the genealogy that leads to this chosen one. She's actually emphasized as the mother of Boaz, the great-great-grandmother of David, and the ancestor of God's own son, Jesus. She's in that line. And God goes out of his way to show us that she, like all of the women mentioned in that line, may be stained by stigma that people would thrust upon them, but that God highlights as trophies of his grace and mercy. And the way that he works in ways that transcend all of our human efforts and expectations. Look, the safest place to be is not in all the things we see around us, but it's in trusting God's word. In trusting God's word. I still remember going rock climbing for the first time with a friend, and we were climbing without ropes. It was just a small boulder, about 5 feet up, it seemed okay, but about 10 feet up towards the top, I started to get concerned, and he had been more experienced. He was telling me, hey, look, you need to reach up. There's a flake to the right. Don't grab that. It looks great, but it's going to break off. Well, that's a concerning thought, break off. He said, yeah, don't grab that one. It's not safe, but up above, out of reach, you can't see it. There's one you got to jump to. Well, that was very discomforting. The holds I was clinging to were pretty comfortable, but they weren't going to last. It was inevitable that I would eventually fall unless I trusted his word and jumped. And eventually I had no choice. I had to leap. And when I hit that pocket, it was a sweet spot, a secure hold, and the climb was over. You just make your way up and over. Is obeying God's word really safe? It never feels like it. In fact, it feels dangerous. And in those moments, you think, God, where I am is much more comfortable. And you see things that seem safe. But The question is, when God asks you to jump to a savior, to a refuge that you can't see, will you do it? Most of the time, he sets the sweet spots of deliverance just beyond sight, at the scariest leaps of life. And he's awaiting the courageous, obedient faith that is demanded of us. And it's this beautiful ledge, so perfectly molded, it almost holds on to you. And you know what climbers call those holds? Jesus holds. It's a beautiful thing. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, this is all good and fine, but what about the obstacles? I mean, what about the river they can't cross and the walls that they can't pass? I mean, these are impossible to overcome before the fight can even begin. What about this and all the things that are keeping us from getting where God's calling us to go? I guess we're going to have to just keep reading, won't we? But if you want to take a sneak peek, I'm happy to tell you that you're going to find, yeah, when Yahweh approaches, even nature is going to know to make room. Before we go on to that, next Sunday we have something special. Pastor Claude White will come and he's going to be speaking, and hopefully some of his church will join us and we'll worship together. We'll be here unless it rains, 8:30 a.m., and I look forward to that time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of Christ and for this precious reminder that safety in reality is not always what it seems. Help us to look for hope where we might be tempted to believe it is out of reach. Hope in the Son who offers salvation and belonging to your family. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.